John chapter 19, this evening we will be looking at verses 1 through 11. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, we thank you for the holy scriptures which are sweeter than the honey on the honeycomb. We pray, Lord, that we would desire after this word. And we ask that as we hear your word read and preached, Lord, that we would receive this word with joy, lay it up in our hearts, that we might be doers of the word, not hearers only. We ask that you would bless us this evening as we hear the gospel, that we would embrace Jesus in it and flee to him for safety. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John chapter 19, verses 1 through 11. Beloved, this is God's holy word. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." This is God's holy word. Now, at this point in the narrative of Jesus' condemnation and eventual crucifixion, the Jews had been given a choice. Pilate offered to release either Jesus, their king, or Barabbas, an insurrectionist, a robber, and a thief. They had been offered to release Jesus, their king, which he was. He was the Davidic king of Israel who had come to redeem Israel. Even Pilate correctly applies this name to Jesus as he offers to release Jesus. "But you have a custom," Pilate says, "that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" When Mary was visited by the angel Gabriel, who announced to her that she would bear a child, he told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So he was the son of David and their king, but it was determined in the eternal counsel of God that this king would be rejected by his own people, and this they did. They rejected him. They would not dare to think that this Jesus should get away with blasphemous claims that he had made, and that they thought that Barabbas, the thief and murderer, should be set free. They completely rejected him. Now consider the language that is used by Pilate in this petition to the Jews. He speaks of one man, and for you, and the Passover. Though Pilate presented the Jews with a question, "Shall I release to you the king of the Jews or Barabbas?" So he had presented the Jews with a question that seemed to offer the possibility of two different outcomes. Only one outcome was going to happen. Even Jesus prophesied that this was all going to take place. We see this in the Gospel of Matthew. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." And we are told in Matthew's gospel that this angry mob had been persuaded by the chief priests and the elders to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And so they thought they had been in control of the whole situation. They thought they had been in control of the whole situation and that they were getting exactly what they wanted. But that this one man at the Passover would be released, that Jesus, this one man, would be released at the Passover, was not a possible outcome. Rather, it would be that this one man, who was both King of Israel and the Passover Lamb of God, would not be released, but would be delivered over to death to set free all lawbreakers who believe in him. In 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. This indeed is what was happening with Christ as he is delivered over to be crucified. The mob, they sought to have their murderous will be done. They thought they were getting what they wanted. But it is God's will that determines the outcome of this spectacle. And this is happening and did happen for our eternal good. So God is in complete control of all of these events and all that is taking place, which brings us to our passage. And the main point we see in this passage is this: Jesus is mocked and humiliated for the sins of his people. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now, flogging was a form of torture that the Roman government inflicted on criminals and those who were about to be crucified. The criminal was scourged with a whip that was constructed in a way to do severe damage to the body with every single blow. The intention here on the part of Pilate in scourging Jesus was to somehow satisfy the crowds of their bloodlust. At this point, Pilate still believed Jesus to be innocent and that he should be released. "I find no guilt in him," he said. In verse 4, he says, "I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And indeed, there was no guilt in him. We saw this last week. Jesus was completely innocent of any and all crimes in thought, word, and deed. And on some level, Pilate recognizes the injustice that is taking place here. And yet, at the same time, even though he confesses that Jesus is innocent three times throughout these proceedings, "I find no guilt in him," three times, at the same time, he still has him scourged, as if on some level he was guilty. As if on some level he did deserve this punishment. Maybe just for being a Jew. Or maybe just for making Pilate take part in this annoying Jewish affair. This is what Pilate had done. But friends, as we consider the actions of Pilate here, these are the actions of a man who is uncertain. A man who is drawn back and forth between conflicting beliefs. James says that we should all seek guidance from God. He says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Christians have been given not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. We can see clearly that Pilate is driven not by a firm conviction of anything, but by fear. Later he says to the Jews again, "I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And what this means is that he was already afraid as these proceedings are taking place. Now, there could have been all sorts of reasons for his fear. In Matthew, we are told that Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing in attempting to let Jesus go, but rather understood that a riot was beginning, so he washed his hands and declared himself innocent of Jesus' blood. So there could be all sorts of reasons for his fear, but the point is that he was afraid. He was driven by this fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of man, fear of losing control, and what is what truly drove Pilate's engine. Jesus clearly told his disciples to have no fear. He said to them, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Jesus stands on the other side of Pilate's flip-flopping as the true man. He is the true man who gives his allegiance and devotion to his Father no matter what the circumstances. "Not my will, Father, but yours be done," Jesus prayed. He must drink this cup, even as Pilate washed his hands of the matter. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Now these next actions on the part of the Roman soldiers, they were done as a way to mock and shame Jesus. Remember, Jesus said before any of this happened that the chief priests and the scribes would condemn Jesus to death and then deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged. And so according to Jesus, this was part of his suffering as the Son of Man, this being shamed, being humiliated and mocked before this Roman contingent. The thorny crown and the purple robe were put on him specifically to mock his claims that he was royal, to mock his claimed royalty and honor as king. Though this was the Son of God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him. Any action on the part of man that does not honor nor give thanks to God as a sovereign ruler and sustainer of all things is sin. This is sin. And we are told in the Bible that all men are guilty of this dishonorable behavior, mocking God, shaming his lordship over all things. This is what the soldiers were doing. Matthew records it this way: "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." This contingent of Roman soldiers had come against Jesus to mock and make fun of his perceived royal dignity and power. The "Hail, King of the Jews" was directly contrasted with the "Hail, Caesar" that was being given to the then most powerful earthly ruler in the world. Caesar and the Romans represented the seemingly limitless power of earthly kingdoms that rise in history. Jesus, at this point, was surrounded by Roman might, Roman swagger, the oppressive and weighty Roman hegemony in the world, and he willingly surrendered himself to this abuse. This is the Son of God clothed in human flesh. He is the Word who was with God and was God in the beginning. He is the one through whom all things had been made and in whom all things consist. Even the very lives of the Roman soldiers who were standing there mocking him, even their lives were sustained by the Son of God. He had thousands upon thousands of holy angels to call upon if he so desired. This is the Son of God before them. He removes kings and sets them up. And here he is being flogged, shamed, and beaten. Now, why was it necessary that Jesus go through this part of his humiliation? Why was it necessary that he be shamed in this way? Well, Jesus was undergoing the punishment due to us for sin. Adam was supposed to be a king on the earth under the kingship of God. He was to be a vassal king through his obedience to the revealed will of God, but he disobeyed. And the result was that he became guilty before God, and he knew it. He knew he had sinned, and he felt shame because of it. We see this in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now what is seen here is that Adam and Eve knew that they had done wrong. They knew that they had disobeyed their God. They knew they had done wrong, which is why they try to cover their shame and hide themselves from God. Herman Bovink defines shame in this way: "Shame is the fear of disgrace, an unpleasant and painful sense of being involved in something wrong or improper." Adam and Eve felt shame at disobeying God, and they attempted to hide, though they could not hide from God. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of God. Adam receives a curse in which the ground from which he is taken and the ground he was supposed to have dominion over ends up having dominion over him. Thorns and thistles are brought forth as a result of his work instead of luscious fruit. Thorns and thistles are brought forth from the ground as Adam works it in this new arena of sin. It's the curse that came upon him because of his sin. And what's interesting here is that the Greek word for thorn in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same word that is used here in the New Testament to describe the thorns that make up this makeshift crown that Jesus wears. This king, this second and last Adam, he stepped into our place to endure the shame and to endure the torture as part of bearing sin's punishment so that we might be set free. This is why Jesus was going through this humiliating affair. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and his officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." When Pilate brings out the now bloodied and battered Jesus in a costume and says, "Behold the man," he is still trying to persuade the Jews to accept this initial punishment that he had given to Jesus and to let Jesus go. He says to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Pilate wants to wash his hands clean of this affair. But they are bloodthirsty and relentless and want him to receive the horrid and shameful Roman-style execution that is the cross. When Pilate says, "Behold the man," he is saying much more than he realizes. Pilate, in an earthly sense, had wanted the Jews to gaze upon the ridiculousness of the thought that this man, behold, this man, could become a threat to Roman or even Jewish power. You still want to believe that this man could have some kind of consequence for your power, for your comfort in this world. So he says, "Behold the man," but this was in fact the man. He was the true man. He was the Son of Man who had come from above to become a servant, to become obedient to the point of death. After mockery and scourging, the Jews should have in fact looked at this man and recognized from their law the Messiah servant who had come. They should have seen that he had arrived. These types of prophecies and descriptions of this Messiah were given in the Old Testament law, their law. We see this in Isaiah very clearly. The servant of the Lord who was to come. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. This is what is happening with the Son of Man before these Roman soldiers. He was bruised, shamed, humiliated for our transgressions. The Jews didn't recognize this. They refused to recognize it. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Now Pilate said for the third time, with all the legal force behind it that a Roman governor could give, he said, "I find no guilt in him." And then he tried to put it back in Jewish hands, but they appealed to their law that Jesus had committed blasphemy. And it was in fact the case that according to Jewish law, that death was the penalty for making oneself equal with God. For a mere human to make himself equal with God was blasphemy of the highest order. Leviticus 24 commands that a person who does this, who blasphemes the name of the Lord, shall surely be put to death. So it was true that this death sentence was required for someone to do this, for blaspheming the name of the Lord. And Jesus claims that he was the Son of God was the perennial issue with the Jews. This is what they had issue with Jesus. And this had come to somewhat of a climax in chapter 10. And there we see Jesus saying this, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus claiming to be the Son of God, or indirectly claiming to be the Son of God, by claiming God as his Father. Jesus doing this in the Gospel of John, it could be understood in both his office as Messiah King and in his deity as the second person of the Trinity. He was either claiming that he was the Messiah, the Son of God who had come to fulfill Old Testament promises and prophecies. And he was claiming also that he was the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and therefore equal with God, one with God. Both of these could be understood when Jesus claims that he is the Son of God and that God is his Father. And both ways were abhorrent to the Jews. This is why they despised him. They would later claim that they had no king but Caesar. And if they had known the one true God, if they truly served the one true God, they would have honored the Son of God who was before them as God. Because it was in their law, their scriptures, it was their law that spoke of him, that spoke of Jesus. Instead, because they worship false gods, and because they truly did not belong to God, they continue to cry out that this God-man, this one supposing to be equal with God, that he be done away with and crucified. And for whatever reason, after this, Pilate becomes all the more afraid once the Jews reveal what their real issue was with him. Now, some here think that Pilate simply thought the situation was getting out of hand. And some think that Pilate had a religious fear. Perhaps this was a god of some sort. Perhaps he had come from a heaven of some sorts. Perhaps he was some type of demigod on earth. We are told that in Matthew that Caesar's wife was tormented in a dream about Jesus and told Caesar to have nothing more to do with him. John Calvin takes this fear on the part of Pilate to be a religious fear. For Jesus Pilate comes back out to ask Jesus again about his origin. He says, "Where are you from?" Or to put it another way, are you from earth or are you from heaven? Are you a god? Are you some sort of demigod? Who are you? Pilate was all the more afraid. Now, regardless of what Pilate was truly thinking, we do know that this fear in Pilate precipitated a question which brings out the truth surrounding all of these circumstances. Jesus did not give an answer to Pilate when he asked this question, "Where are you from?" He did not give an answer to him. He remained silent. And he remained silent because he had come from above. He had descended from heaven to do the will of the Father and fulfill Old Testament scripture by being mocked and flogged and crucified like a lamb that is slaughtered. Again, we see this in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus at this moment was fulfilling prophecies from Isaiah of the servant of the Lord would give his life over and open not his mouth before his murderers. After Pilate asked this question, Jesus did not give an answer. So Pilate reminded him of who was, or at least in his mind, in Pilate's mind, who was in complete control of whether or not Jesus lived or died. Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And Jesus finally says something now, after remaining silent, he says something now, not to answer in defense of himself, but to show that God himself was directing the affairs and the exchanges in this event. Pilate had no real control. The authority Pilate had been given to crucify the Son of God was not man-created, but was given from above. God himself raised up the Romans. God himself raised up Caesar and Pilate, though they remain responsible for their actions. "He who handed me over to you has the greater sin," meaning that Pilate had sin he was responsible for. God raised up this superpower. God raised up these leaders in order to fulfill what he had ordained in eternity past to do with his Son for our sakes. Caesar and Pilate were responsible, but God was behind all of these actions. God did this, and he was doing this, and Jesus was doing this, for Jesus himself had the authority to lay down his life and the authority to take it up again. And this idea of human governments and authorities serving the redemptive historical purposes of God, it was replete in the Jewish scriptures. And the Jewish people also, they had at their disposal the Old Testament scriptures, the very word of God, God's word. And all the pictures and the shadows and the hints and the clear prophecies of a divine Son of David and Son of God who would come and suffer many things and would die and be buried and be raised, exalted. They had all of these things at their disposal. And yet because he had come and they did not recognize him, and they delivered him over to be crucified, they had the greater sin, although Pilate was still culpable for his sin. And so what we have here is the Son of God, who is from above and had been given authority from above and was performing the will of the Father who is above in heaven. At the same time, we also have this divine Son who is from above, and at the same time, we also have the man. Behold the man, Pilate said. Behold the man, bloodied and decorated with a costume, humiliated before his own people. This is the wisdom of the cross. This is the wisdom of the gospel that the world mocks, that the world despises. They make fun of it. It's foolishness to them. The gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. This is what we see here in the events that took place with Jesus being mocked and humiliated. The world mocks the gospel. It mocks Christians. It mocks Jesus and his message. And beloved, for those of us who belong to this King, we must continue to make the good confession, both with our mouths and with our lives, before a watching world, despite whatever humiliation, whatever mockery we may receive from the world. We should continue to make the good confession before the world and know that this world mocks this gospel. It mocks our message. It mocks our lives. It mocks our commitment to the Son of God. The Apostle Paul says this to his young protege, Timothy, as he is preparing for ministry. He says to him, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession." This is what Jesus was doing. Made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So this is a call upon us this evening, friends, to fight the good fight of faith, to maintain the good confession before the world, to keep it unstained and free from reproach until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember the good confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate and through these proceedings as the Son of God who was humiliated and shamed for our sakes.